1 Samuel chapter 14, I believe everybody's probably found that spot. We'll get to the story here in just a second, but I want to begin by telling you guys about the first time that I ever went to Magic Mountain. I was 12 years old, and at that time, it was not the roller coaster megaplex that it is today. In fact, they only had a few roller coasters, and if you have been there before, you might remember one of the first looping roller coasters that had ever been built was there, and it was called the Revolution. In fact, it is still there, but at the time, that was the craziest ride that they had in Magic Mountain, because it actually had a loop. You were going to go upside down. And as a 12-year-old, I had not been on very many roller coasters at all, and I sure had not been on anything that had gone upside down. But I was excited. I wanted to go on this coaster. At the same time, I was terrified. I'd never been on anything like it before, but I remember standing in line watching everybody before me scream as they were cascading down the slope and then doing the loop and continuing on, and I thought, that's going to be me. I'm going to be screaming like a little girl. And sure enough, when I got on that ride, I white-knuckled it the entire time. I was scared out of my mind, and I did scream like a little girl, and my heart was pounding. Every turn, every twist, every dip, and then that loop. And when I got to the end of it, my heart was still pounding. I was breathing hard, and I thought that was the most awesome thing that I've ever done in my entire life. It began with fear, and it ended in just an absolute thrill. And I wanted to do it again. And I've become a fan of roller coasters, any roller coaster that I can ride. Now I got to do the Dramamine thing because I'm a little bit older, but I still love the feeling of being on a coaster. I also remember the very first time I ever taught a Bible study. I was in my early 20s, and I was asked to lead a Bible study with about 15 high school kids. I was terrified. And yet, I wanted to do it so bad. There was so much fear that was gripping me the day of this Bible study that I literally thought I was going to get physically sick. In fact, I thought I was going to lose my lunch. And part of me actually hoped that I would so that I could call somebody and say, I'm sick, I can't do it. But that never happened. And so I went to that group meeting and I taught that Bible study. Trembling. And at the end of it, I thought, that was the most awesome experience I've ever had. It was not that it was a great Bible study. I don't even remember what I said, and I'm sure they don't remember it either. But it was the thrill of being used by God and overcoming the fear that might have prevented me from experiencing seeing God use me in that way. You know, I believe that every one of us has events in our life where we are torn between the fear and the thrill. We are terrified to do something. At the same time, we anticipate that if we do it, we will experience something that we have never experienced before. But all too often, rather than venturing forward for that thrill, we sit back and we choose the safe place. We choose not to do what we feel compelled to do because it would take us out of our comfort zone. In some way, we fear what might happen, and so we resort to what is safe, we resort to what is familiar, we stay where life is predictable and where we know what to expect. And instead of experiencing maybe something that God wants to do in our life that is amazing, we settle for the comfortable. We'll read the story about Peter out in the Sea of Galilee along with the other disciples when they see Jesus walking on the water, and then Peter, at the call of Jesus, steps out of that boat and begins to walk on the water. And we forget all about the fact that there were 11 guys that never got out of the boat. And we'll read stories like that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three guys who, because they refused to compromise in their relationship with the Lord, ended up being thrown into the fire. and we'll forget about the multitudes of Jews who did bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol in order to avoid that kind of punishment. So many people that never experienced what it would be like to stand on water during a storm or stand in a fire and not be burned. I really believe that God wants you and me to live a life that is adventurous, that is able to overcome the fear that will keep us from experiencing the thrill of being in the middle of what God is doing, where we can live out our faith in such a way where we are seeing on a regular basis God do amazing things in our life and through our life. But to do that, we have to venture beyond what is familiar and what we feel is our safe place. What we have to do is choose that we are going to grab a hold of what God wants for our life, and in spite of the fear that we might feel inside, step forward to see just what God might do. Tonight we're going to be looking at the story of an extraordinary young man. It's an event here in 1 Samuel chapter 14, and it takes place in the life of a young man by the name of Jonathan. Now, Jonathan is not one of the main characters of the Bible. I would probably refer to him as maybe the supporting cast, because many of us maybe know who Jonathan was. Others of us won't be familiar with that name, because he's not a name like Noah or like Moses or like Abraham or like Jesus or Peter. But in spite of the fact that he is one of those lesser known in Scripture, he was known by the Lord because he was top notch in God's eyes, because of what is going to transpire in this chapter. He was a guy who was living an adventurous faith. And I believe that the adventurous faith that he was living is one that God wants us to live as well. Let's go ahead and read a portion of the story, and then we're going to discuss it here a little bit. It begins in verse 1, so follow along with me. It says, "Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his army, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father being King Saul of Israel." Verse 2. "And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were there with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock, one on one side, and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. The front of one faced northward, opposite Michmash, and the other southward, opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.' So his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart.'" Now it's important for us to understand the circumstance that Israel found themselves in at this particular time. It brings up the fact that here is this other nation, the Philistines, and at the time, the Philistines were the nemesis of Israel. They were nations that did not like each other. Oftentimes, they were at war with each other, and at this present time, they were having some skirmishes. But at this time in Israel's history, the Philistines were a bit more powerful than they were, and because of that, the Philistines would not allow any blacksmiths to work in Israel. The reason being is they didn't want anybody that had the capability of fashioning weapons that could be used against the Philistines. So at this particular time, there really were very few weapons at all that Israel was able to use against their enemy, which was obviously giving the Philistines an advantage. In fact, in chapter 13, prior to where we are right now, we're told that there were only two in Israel that actually had any weapons at all. That was the king, Saul, and his son, Jonathan. So King Saul and Jonathan were the only two that actually had weapons with which to fight. The others had to come up with some other means when they would engage in these battles. And here in the passage, it tells us, actually backing up into the last verse of chapter 13, that the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. What that essentially means is that they had designated a certain amount of soldiers among their ranks to set up an outpost that was by a pass that led up to the city of Michmash. Now, Michmash at the time was inhabited by the Philippines, by the Philistines. I'm glad I caught that. I would have thoroughly confused you all. Was inhabited by the Philistines. But in fact, Michmash was part of Israel. It actually fell within the boundaries of the tribe of Benjamin's territory. But because of the battles that were going on at this particular time, the Philistines were occupying there. In order to hold on to Michmash, they decided that we got to set up an outpost where the Israelites could possibly come our way to take back their city. So here is this garrison of Philistine soldiers that are set up at the pass of Michmash to prevent the Israelites from coming. And there are the Israelites on the other side, cut off from going in that direction. And at this particular time, it seemed like it was somewhat of a standoff. There were the Philistines on one side, there were the Israelites on the other side. Not a whole lot of fighting is going on, it's just each are simply holding their positions. But King Saul is there. But what do we find him doing? It tells us in verse 2. It says, "And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which was in Migron." We find Saul sitting underneath a tree, enjoying the shade. Essentially, he was a safe distance away from where any battle could be taking place, keeping himself out of harm's way. And I will tell you that this was not an isolated incident in Saul's life. This actually was a pattern. If we were to look back in chapter 13, at the beginning of chapter 13, we read of the story of Jonathan leading some of his troops into battle against the Philistines and actually overcoming the Philistines. And as a response, when his dad hears about it, Saul, it says, blows the trumpet. Essentially, what Saul was doing is taking credit for what his son had done. Saul hadn't done anything at all. But his son has this great victory. Saul blows the trumpet saying, "Look what happened. Look what I was able to accomplish." And a few chapters from now, we'll get to chapter 17. We won't look at that tonight, but it's a familiar passage to all of us. It's where, again, the Israelites were on one side, the Philistines were on the other, and the Philistines at that time had a particularly large soldier by the name of Goliath, who every day would come down into the valley in between the Philistine camp and the Israeli camp to taunt the Hebrews, mocking their God, ridiculing them, and encouraging just one of their soldiers to come out and do battle with him. And it tells us in chapter 17, verse 11, that Saul, along with all of his men, were in dismay and were fearful. They would not do it at all. So it appears that this was somewhat Saul's character, that he was not one that was willing to venture out. He wanted to stay where it was safe. So that even when a young boy comes to the front of the lines and hears this uncircumcised giant mocking the God of Israel, he decides that he wants to go and fight this giant. And when the king hears about it, he turns to this young boy, David, and says, "You're just a boy." Interesting that a boy was willing to do what the king of Israel would not do. And it's part of the reason why God would choose a boy to be the next king over his nation, because here was a boy who was willing to do what the king himself was not willing to do. You know, I think that there's a desire in all of us to live a life of significance. We want our life to matter. We want to do something that is going to make a difference, particularly for the kingdom of God. We want God to use us. But the thing about being used of God is that oftentimes you have to step out of the familiar place and the comfortable place and the place that you are used to. To go to where you have never been and to do something that you have never done, even though your heart is pounding. And we desire to do that, but so often, instead of embracing that opportunity, we hold back. And like Saul, we sit underneath the pomegranate tree, a safe distance from where any battle could actually happen. I think that this is one of the reasons why video games are so popular. Because when you play a video game, you can vicariously live through a character on that screen who is engaged in warfare, or who's driving a car at 150 miles an hour, or who's wrestling an alligator. But you have no fear of actually being harmed at all. You can be the hero of the game and feel no pain whatsoever. And even if you fail, don't worry, you still have 5 lives left. And if you lose that game, you can just play another one. But see, when a video game is played, it is us seeking an adventure where, in all reality, there is no risk, so there's no need of fear. And so often, we do the same thing with the movies that we watch. We'll watch an adventurous movie, and we'll vicariously live through the life of that Marvel superhero that's on the screen. Or we'll watch Braveheart, or we'll watch Gladiator, or we'll pretend that we're Katniss Everdeen. While we're sitting in a very soft chair eating a bowl of popcorn, a safe distance from the reality of the danger. But the thing is that I believe that in order to follow after the Lord, sometimes it requires stepping outside of your comfort zone. And sometimes we as believers want to be used, but we want to be comfortable. I remember reading the story about David Livingstone. David Livingstone was, in the 1800s, a missionary from Scotland to the continent of Africa. He would spend most of his life there in Africa, serving the Lord, giving his all for the service of the African people and in service of the Lord. He sacrificed a ton in order to do so. And so much did the Africans know that he was a man who loved them, that when he died, his body was sent back to England, but they kept his heart, and his heart was buried in Africa, because they believed that the heart of David Livingstone belonged to the Africans. But there was a time while he was serving the Lord there that he received a letter, a message from England of a group of men that wanted to come and assist him. And in this letter, it said, "Can you tell us of a good road so that we can get to where you are?" And Livingstone responded, "If you need a good road, then I don't want you. I want men who don't need any road at all." I believe that the Lord wants to use every single one of us. But for us to be used, we have to be willing to lay it all out there and say, "Lord, whatever it is that you want to do with me, even if it scares me, that's where I want to be." Because when we overcome the fear, that's where the thrill of being used of God is. One other thing before we turn our eyes away from King Saul and onto his son Jonathan is something that is mentioned in verse 3. It said, "Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod." Seems kind of an odd thing for it to say in the middle of this passage that essentially is going to be about warfare, but I want you to get the understanding of what is being, why that's being said. Oftentimes when the army would go out to battle and the king was there, the king would have the priest that would be there in among the ranks, because the priest was the one who could call upon God to get God's direction. And so no doubt the priest, Ahitub, was there to give Saul guidance as to what God wanted him to do. But apparently, Saul wasn't asking what God wanted him to do. Maybe because he was afraid of what God might say. And because of that, nothing was done, and he continued to sit underneath his pomegranate tree. But then we get to Jonathan's part of the story. Now, Jonathan was a little bit different than his dad. You know, we use the term, the apple didn't fall far from the tree, in reference to a son or a daughter who is very much like their mom or like their dad. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. In this case, the apple fell off the tree and rolled down a very large hill and landed in a different zip code, I will tell you, because Jonathan is nothing like his dad. Jonathan was a guy that wanted to do something for the glory of God. He wanted to do something that would be adventurous, something that would be for the benefit of the people of God. And because of that, he came up with a crazy idea that he shares with his armor bearer there in verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." You know, oftentimes we judge what we are going to do based on this idea of open doors and closed doors. If God opens a door, it means that everything is falling into place, everything is smooth sailing. God must be opening the door for me to go in this direction. But if it's a closed door, it means that things aren't really working out the way that we think that they should. And if they're not, then God must be closing the door. So we will decide what we do and what we don't do based upon whether we feel like a door is open, that's favorable circumstances, or whether the door is closed, that's unfavorable circumstances. Even Paul used that term in Colossians chapter 4 when he asked them to pray that God would open a door that he might share the gospel. So it is a legitimate idea, but I wonder sometimes if the Lord might just leave the door unlocked and is waiting for someone who is willing to jiggle the doorknob just to see if God wants to do something. I think that's kind of what happened with Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, you remember the story that he gets this vision of the Lord seated upon his throne in all of his glory. And in the middle of the passage, the Lord says, "Who will go for us?" It's interesting. The passage does not say, "Isaiah, I'm picking you. I want you to go do it." He says, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah is the one that steps forward and says, "Me. I will go. I will do it." In a sense, that's kind of like God leaving the door unlocked. God didn't open the door wide. He just said, "Who?" He was waiting for a volunteer. Well, here, Jonathan is jiggling the doorknob, essentially, in the conversation he's having with his armor bearer, saying, "What do you think? Do you think God might want to do something?" You see, sometimes we get the mentality that we should sit back and wait for God to tell us what we are to do. So we rest on the couch of life, and we're waiting for that instruction. You know, it's a lot easier to direct someone who is already in motion. When someone is in motion, it's easy to direct them. When they're stationary, it's hard to give that direction. Jonathan was a guy who was going to be in motion because he wanted to do something. And I think that we also ought to be people that are willing to search for what would glorify God. Someone who is just looking for the chance to love somebody, or to serve somebody, or to fight for somebody, or to give to somebody, or to share the gospel with somebody. Just looking for the opportunity rather than waiting for the opportunity to fall into their lap. As Jonathan is having this conversation with his armor bearer, I can't help but think that maybe he was thinking about the Lord and the fact that he was part of God's people. And God's people at the time were being oppressed. But God had also given many promises to God's people. He might have even been reflecting on what was said to God's people in Leviticus chapter 26, and I'll read it for you. It says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them," and then the Lord gives a list of what he will do for them, including, "You will chase your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 shall be chased by 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight." And if Jonathan was possibly thinking about a passage like that, he would have been thinking, you know what? God doesn't need a lot of people if he wants to do something great. All he needs is someone who's willing to step out, someone who's willing to do something. And the armor bearer, understanding what Jonathan was getting at, said, "Let's do it. This is a crazy idea, but I'm with you. Let's do it." And so they get into the battle plan. Verse 8, it says, "Then Jonathan said, 'Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show them ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign for us.' So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, 'Look, the Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they have been hiding.' Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us, and we will show you something.'" You know, I think that this is one of the worst battle plans in the history of battles. I mean, there's a few doozies in Scripture, but this is definitely ranking up there if we really break down into what Jonathan was proposing that they would do. First of all, we know that they were outnumbered. There were two of them. We know by the end of the story, there was a minimum of 20 guys of the Philistines that were at the top of that hill. Chances are there were many more, at least within running distance, to come and assist if, in fact, that was going to be needed. But suffice it to say that they were outnumbered. And the thing about that is that if you are outnumbered and you are going to engage in battle, one thing that you want to keep as a tool is the element of surprise. You want to come at a time that they are not expecting, take them off guard, because that will work to your advantage if you're already at the disadvantage of not having enough troops. But Jonathan just blew that out of the water, because he said, "Let's begin to go over there and let's make sure that they can see us." Not so smart. Another part of warfare is that the person who has the higher ground definitely has the advantage of the one that has the lower ground. So you want to be at a higher position because it gives you the advantage over your enemy. So you would think that what Jonathan would have said is this: "Let's go show ourselves to them, and when they call down to us, if they say, 'Hey, you guys wait there, we're coming down to your level,' that'll be the sign that God is with us. But if they say, 'Hey, come up to us,' we'll know that God's not in this, and we'll turn away." But no, Jonathan does the opposite. He says, if they're going to come down to our level, God's not in this. But if they say, "Hey, come up to where we are, where they have the higher advantage," then Jonathan says, then God must be in this. In addition to that, the hill that they would have to climb, as the story says, was so steep that literally they would have to scamper up on their hands and on their knees in order to get to the top. So by the time they actually reached where they would do battle, they would be exhausted. You put all that together and you get a really bad picture of a battle plan. They're outnumbered. They give up the element of surprise. They're willing to give the enemy the higher ground, and they're willing to engage in battle, though they were going to be completely exhausted when they got there. But I believe that Jonathan chose that because he thought that if God lays it out this way, we can't help but think that God is in it. And if God is on our side, it does not matter if we're outnumbered. It does not matter if we're worn out. It does not matter if we have the lower ground. It does not matter if we lose the element of surprise. If God is with us, there's no way that we're going to lose. And so when they approached and the Philistines saw them, the Philistine said, "Come up here." And Jonathan turned to his armor bearer and said, "All right, this must be what God wants to do." And the two of them, on their hands and knees, began scampering up the side of that hill to engage these guys in a battle. And I got to think that God was in heaven with a huge smile on his face, saying, "I love these guys. These are my kind of guys. They are willing to take me at my word. They are willing to leave the pomegranate tree behind to see if I want to work on their behalf." And you know, we're told in 2 Chronicles 16:9 that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. It says that. It says that God is looking for people who have a loyal heart toward him so that he can show himself strong on their behalf. You know, God wants to show himself strong in your life. He wants to come alongside of you and show you his power, express to you his presence, reveal to you his promises. He is just looking for men and women who are willing to say, "Okay, I'm willing to put myself out there and believe that God wants to do something great." There was one time that D.L. Moody had a man share with him this. That man said this: "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him." And Moody responded by saying this: "By God's help, I'm going to be that man." And Moody would go on to be one of the greatest evangelists that the church has ever known, as he took the gospel worldwide and had the opportunity to lead thousands of people to Christ because he wanted to be a man wholly consecrated to God's purpose. What about you? Is that something that you want to be? Is that something that you want to do? I want you to think for a minute. What would have happened in this story if Jonathan chose not to go engage the Philistines? The answer, I think, is nothing. The Israelites would have stayed on one side, the Philistines would have stayed on the other side. No battle would have happened, and no victory would have happened. Today would have been the same as the previous day, which would have been the same as the day before that. But because Jonathan decided to see what God would do, look again at verse 6 in the words, and if you have your own Bible, I encourage you to underline this. Again, the words of Jonathan: "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised," and then this is the phrase, "it may be that the Lord will work for us." He didn't have a definite. He didn't have a "thus says the Lord." He didn't have the "Jonathan, I am calling you to do a great work." What he had in his heart and in his mind was, "Let's just see if God wants to do something today." And because he had that heart, he was able to see God work a great work in his life. He got over the fear, and because of that, he got the thrill. But see, the greatest hindrance to our faith is our fear. Many of us, we fear failure, and we fear the unknown. And we fear leaving our place that is comfortable and safe. And because of that, we may miss out on seeing and being a part of what God wants to do in our generation. So here's my question. Are you right now in your life sitting underneath the pomegranate tree, passively waiting for something good to happen? Or are you proactively picking a fight with the Philistines? I hope you understand what I mean by that. Are you wanting to be used of the Lord and yet not venturing out from the shade of the tree? Are you saying, God, I'm willing to step out and do something I've never done before, to go maybe where I've never been before, to serve you in a way that I'm not sure I'd even be good at, just to see if you might want to do something great? Before we close, I actually want to share with you guys a few ideas. They're not drastic ideas, but they are ways that if you feel like you've been living your Christianity on the sidelines, you can get off the sidelines and engage in what God is doing in our church and in our community and in our generation. Here are some ideas. Invite your neighbors over for a barbecue just to have the opportunity to let them see Christ in you. Or invite a coworker to attend church services with you. And don't just simply meet them here, go and pick them up. Or buy a coffee for the guy who's standing in line behind you just to see what conversation develops from it. Or you can decide that you're finally going to serve in a ministry of the church by going through the connections class and putting yourself in a place where you can just be used of the Lord. Or you can maybe decide to go on the next weekend missions trip to Mexico. Or you can volunteer to serve a meal at a homeless shelter somewhere in the county. Or maybe you can visit that person that you know who right now is in the hospital. Or the person that you know right now is going through a divorce and might right now just need someone who cares enough to listen to them and share with them the hope of the gospel. Some of those things on that list would scare you. But I encourage you to be scared. Allow yourself to be scared. Because you have no idea the thrill of what it is like to overcome your fear and see God use you. So go jiggle a doorknob. See what God might want to do in your life. Let's pray.